Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to bring God's word to you this day on this New Year's Eve. If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Today we're going to look at just a short section of this epistle, words that I think are very important, very, in many ways, time-sensitive to us, and very pertinent to us, and will hopefully propel us with joy and confidence into the year ahead. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. He has said these things to us that his joy may be in us and that our joy may be full. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that your word would lead the way, that it would go before us, Lord, as our thoughts are many, as our concerns are many, and perhaps our comforts are few. Lord, we pray for clarity. Lord, we pray, as we heard earlier, that the light of the gospel would penetrate the darkness of this present age and the present wisdom that perhaps has seeped into our own thinking and our own hearts. Oh Lord, we pray that we would hear your wondrous promises, that we would look under the Christmas tree, that we would realize what is already ours, this wondrous bounty of your goodness and your faithfulness, and may we be encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name. It was New Year's Eve, 1999. I remember that New Year's Eve, perhaps more than any other. People were very nervous. And many of you probably remember why. The Y2K scare was at its peak. I remember it vividly. Even prominent evangelical prognosticators like Jerry Falwell and Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, the authors of the then popular Left Behind series, were predicting a possible doomsday on January 1st, a global meltdown, that the Y2K crash would usher in the reign of the Antichrist and the eventual end of the world as we knew it. Everyone was very nervous. There was a collective fear of the unknown, a dread that life as we had known it in the 20th century was about to change, and probably for the worst. You know, brothers and sisters, as we stand on the brink of a new year, yet again, 24 years later to the day, I think for many of us, we're feeling a little bit of deja vu for many reasons. I think many of us are entering 2024 with a lot of trepidation, perhaps even more than we did in the year 2000. With what's going on in our world, in our country, and even in our church, or perhaps for you it's other reasons. Kids are going off to college for the first time, or you're moving to a new city, and you wonder how adjustments will be. Whatever it is, 2024 seems like storm clouds, dark storm clouds that are moving in on the horizon. Things seem grim. There's a palpable, almost crippling fear of the unknown, something that no amount of New Year's Eve hype can remedy. Harvey Cox, the famous author of The Secular City, wrote a lesser-known book called The Feast of Fools. And in it, in one place, he talks about New Year's Eve celebrations, how even as we try to drown out or to self-medicate all the anxiety of the new year with champagne and streamers and all the rest, the anxiety remains. He says, there's something undeniably vacuous and frenetic about the celebration. Even as people seem obsessively determined to have a good time, under the surface, we feel something is missing, and the next day we wonder why we even bothered. Well, the Bible speaks into this. It doesn't ignore the tension. The Bible doesn't paper over the fear of the unknown with glib anecdotes of positivity and high hopes. Rather, it cuts through the tension with promises of something better, something we can't even imagine, something surprisingly and almost impossibly generous. It seems too good to be true. You see, the church in Corinth embodied a culture, a way of thinking and being that was not too dissimilar from our own. They were neck deep in conflict. They were power hungry. Several factions in the church were vying for position. The tension was palpable. You see, the Corinthians had fully embraced the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that says you want to get ahead, you want to excel spiritually or socially, then you got to enter the rat race. You have to manipulate the levers of power. And if there's a trail of bodies behind you, well, then so be it. And this brought a haunting sense of fear into the church, a fear in how things were going to play out. They had resigned themselves to the spirit of competition, and all they knew was fear. Well, Paul comes along and he tries to resolve this tension, not by telling them how it's all going to play out, not by negotiating compromises between these warring factions. No, he comes at them with something they weren't expecting, something they weren't even looking for, but was actually better than anything that they were hoping for. He tells them simply that all things are yours. All things are yours. You see, beloved, this is a promise that the Corinthians were robbing each other of. In their competitive rat race to the top, in their embrace of the wisdom of the age, this petty obsession with winning and losing, the Corinthians were robbing one another of something better. They were so busy squabbling over the scraps that fell from their father's table that they failed to notice that there was a 5-star gospel feast prepared for them. Friends, this is a promise that we need to hear. As we too stand on the brink of the unknown, as we find ourselves wringing our hands about whether our cause, our priorities will prevail in 2024, how life will turn out in 2024, as we simmer in that New Year's Eve tension, we need to be a people who are first promise-driven, not purpose-driven. No matter what happens, no matter who wins and loses, here at the front end of 24, we have God's declaration to us that all things are ours. This is what we're going to unpack this morning. So here in verse 18, Hopefully you're following along. We find Paul returning to a theme that permeates much of this epistle, his discussion of true wisdom and true folly. The fact that when it comes to true wisdom, everything is flipped on its head. What the world considers the most wise, namely its wisdom, is actually folly. And what the world considers folly, namely the wisdom of God, is actually wise. You see, we often think that the path to wisdom is paved here, whether by looking inside oneself, a la the quest for authenticity, or by looking outside of ourselves to the wise sages or the celebrities of the age. This is what we're led to believe. But according to Paul, this is all a massive deception. True wisdom is not found here at all. Rather, it's something that is totally extraterrestrial. It's there, not here. And to access that wisdom, we have to actually renounce first this wisdom. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. So here's the irony, you see, when it comes to true wisdom, that admitting ignorance is actually step one. Admitting one's lack of wisdom, admitting fault, is the first step on the road to wisdom. As Louise Penny put it, there are four things that lead to wisdom. These are four sentences that we need to learn and to say every day if we want to be wise. Here's the four sentences. I don't know. I need help. I'm sorry, and I was wrong. Now, this is hard for us. We tend to gravitate toward the opposite sentiments, right? I do know, I don't need help, I'm not sorry, and I'm not wrong. That's the conventional wisdom. We often pride ourselves as having everything and needing nothing, don't we? Especially when it comes to information. We have the internet. Access. Unlimited to information galore. All within our fingertips. Anything we want to know is right at hand. This is the information age, as they call it. And in this age especially, it's hard for us to admit that something can't simply be found by clicking on a button. That there's something that the world simply can't give us. That amidst all of the gajillion megabytes of information swirling around us, that true wisdom is nowhere to be found among them. This admittance of ignorance is hard for Christians too, isn't it? We're children of the information age just like everybody else. It's very difficult for us to admit ignorance. But here's the truth. No Christian, whether he's a world-renowned theologian or a pastor or a layperson, will ever plumb the depths of knowledge in this life. We'll never know the depths of how truly sinful we are, brothers and sisters. How grievous our sin actually is in the eyes of God. This is something we're going to be learning all of our lives. And the same with the gospel. We'll never plumb the depths of the true sweetness and the glory and the profundity of the gospel. We'll never scale the heights of all that Jesus has actually accomplished there on the cross. The gospel is inexhaustible. We'll always be learning, always be growing, always becoming more and more wise. But in order for this to happen, we have to first admit ignorance. You see, this is the great Christian paradox, that as long as you claim to be wise, you will never be wise. As long as you claim to have it all down, that you're never wrong, that you never need help, you actually know nothing. Rather, you must become a fool that you can become wise, as Paul says. And we're told why in the verses that follow. Why must we become fools in order to become wise? Well, because that's where life is found. It's in abandoning the wisdom of the age and finally loosening our grip on what the world props up as good and true and beautiful that our arms are free at last to finally embrace the abundant life that God has given us. It's only in declaring defeat that we've lost the war that we in Jesus can then win the war. Now, this had particular bearing on the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians had embraced the wisdom of the world wholesale when it came to their priorities and their aspirations and their beliefs and their tactics. They were bound by their animosity toward one another. They had a very defensive us versus them attitude, always fighting for position, always at each other's throats, specifically when it came to their leaders. The Corinthians boasted in particular leaders as their key to success, while more or less dismissing anyone who disagreed with them. And again, this very much mirrored the wisdom of the pagan society around them. You see, in ancient paganism, truth and goodness always took a backseat to pragmatism, to functionality. This is how it worked. The ancient pagans, what they did is they took the basic things of the world, the things that we rely on, the things that we desire more of, and they worshiped them. And as it worked itself out, there was a god for almost everything. You want money? Well, then there's the money god. You want to be healthy? Well, then there's the fitness god. You want good crops and lots of kids? Well, then there's the fertility god. When it came to worshiping the creature over the creator, the ancient pagans knew what they were doing. In fact, they had a whole Parthenon of gods that they believed made life livable. Corinth, for example, was filled with all kinds of pagan temples dedicated to individual deities. Go down one street, you know, there would be the temple to Aphrodite and all of her followers. Go down another street, there's the temple to Athena and all of her followers. Then Apollo and Demeter and Asclepius. So in the end, religion wasn't about whether which gods were real or not. That wasn't their first question. No, it was about which ones worked for them. Which ones had the power to give them the good life, to give them success. And it's those gods that they attached themselves to. Well, the Corinthians took this pagan spirituality, this buffet mindset, and they brought it into the church. Only this time, it was particular church leaders that they attached themselves to. They said, well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Peter. Well, I'm of Apollos. That's my guy. That's my spiritual guru. That's my ticket to true spirituality. He's got the good stuff, not these other clowns. But what does Paul say? He says, that's bondage. That's folly. That's wisdom of the age, old world order, first Adam kind of thinking. Why? Because in the new world order, this side of the cross, all things are not his or hers, this group's or that group's. Power and prominence doesn't belong to the strongest and the bravest. No, all things belong to Christ. All things belong to him, but not just to him, all those who are then in him. All things are under the dominion of the gospel. And when Paul says all things, he really means it. Look at what he says next. Beginning in verse 21, he gives this extensive, all-encompassing list of what all things means. He says, For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You see, friends, the real problem is not that our expectations of one another are too high. It's that our expectations of God are too low. As though so immersed in worldly wisdom, we figure that God's blessings to us somehow depend on us and how events unfold in the world. We think, well, this has to happen. This policy has to be passed. These rights have to be preserved. This fellow over here has to rise to power, or it's all going to hell. I have to secure this promotion. My kids have to receive this education. My life has to achieve this milestone. I have to pay this much off my mortgage. I have to lose this much weight. My church has to have this program, not that one. It has to push this priority, not that one. And if these things don't pan out, if I don't insure my assets and hedge all my bets, if things don't pan out in this particular way, then nothing else matters. You see, like the Corinthians, we're so busy trying to take hold of what's ours. We busy ourselves manipulating circumstances, engineering outcomes, scheduling our calendars to a T to meet all of our goals. We're goal-driven, purpose-driven people every hour of every day. But Paul's point is this, and it's a really simple one. You are first promise-driven, not purpose-driven. And to be frank, his promises to you, Christian, are not that fragile. They're not so easily lost. God's blessings don't hinge on you or your checkbook or what happens on Capitol Hill or whether or not your church thrives or dies. No, they hinge on him and him alone. Now notice that Paul doesn't tell us, and he doesn't tell the Corinthians how it's all going to work out, which is, to be honest, what we probably want to hear first. As we look out across the political landscape and the world, the wars happening around the world, the rumors of war and conflict happening even in this country, we want to know if the good guys are going to win. We want to know if good will prevail in these conflicts, or at least our version, you know, of what is good. But Paul doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us. Rather, he helps us rise above the mist, above the miasma of our conflicts. He lifts us above the binary of red versus blue, black versus white, conservative versus progressive, us versus them, with the promise of divine generosity. We want immediate solutions. Paul gives us a feast. Some of you have maybe heard of the Christmas Truce of 1914. In the early days of World War I, which was vicious and bloody to say the least, on Christmas Eve, it's said that the troops on all sides decided to have a brief ceasefire in honor of the Christmas holiday. It's really an astonishing story. Some of you have maybe heard this story. It's said that on Christmas Eve, French, British, and even German soldiers emerged from the trenches. They walked into no man's land, and they greeted one another in friendship. They mingled, they exchanged food, they sang carols, they played some football, they even mourned one another's dead in joint funeral services. Imagine that. Men who were just one day earlier trying to kill each other are now embracing one another. And why? Why did they do this? Well, because of something higher than themselves, something higher than war, higher than their ambitions, higher than their grievances with one another. They put down their weapons because there was something powerful enough, something generous enough to supersede and suspend their conflict, if just for a couple days. Friends, there's only one cure to your New Year's Eve anxiety. There's only one remedy. And it's not good fortune that you create for yourself or what others create for you, but something higher than you, something stronger than you, something powerful enough, something generous enough, something otherworldly enough to suspend the carnage of the curse itself. And that is the promise that all things are yours. Life, death, the present, the future, war and peace, health and sickness, good times, hard times. It's all yours. You reign in all of it. You reign with Christ. You are more than a conqueror. Nothing can truly hurt you, no matter how events unfold, no matter what successes or failures that you achieve. The blessings of God are ironclad. They are forged in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is all you need. Beloved, this promise doesn't stop being true. This promise isn't canceled if democracy is under attack or your candidate loses, or if there's genocide across the world, or if you lose your job, or your children turn against you, or if 15 families leave the church, or whatever worst-case scenario is playing out in your mind, none of these things stop the generosity of God from moving forward. None of these things stop God from being the great giver and you from being his benefactor. You know, the hardest thing for a Christian, the hardest part of the Christian life, at least for me, is just realizing what's already mine. I have such a hard time just looking under the Christmas tree. I'm always looking ahead, trying to achieve, trying to make things better, trying to secure my future, wringing my hands, worrying about what if this happens, what if that happens? Friends, what if we began the year 2024 with less what-ifs and more thank gods? More thanksgiving. More wonder. How would our perspectives change when it comes to UPC? Our families, our city, our nation. After all, we have every reason to be infinitely joyful. We have every reason to be infinitely happy. Last month, I read an article in Science Alert, this online science website. They sometimes have these fun stories. This is a really cool story. It was about this Australian prospector who went out with his metal detector, and he found this giant rock. It was reddish, like other rocks, but it was exceedingly heavy. It was actually 37 pounds. Very unusual. So he finds this rock, he takes it home, and he tries to crack it open, sure that there's probably gold on the inside. He figures he'd struck it rich. And apparently he tries everything to, to open it, he tries a rock saw, a drill, a sledgehammer. He even douses the whole thing in acid. Nothing can penetrate this rock. So he ends up taking it to a local museum, and it turns out the man was wrong. The rock wasn't just a big rock with gold inside. No, the whole thing was actually a big and very rare kind of meteor rock. Kids, that means the rock came from space. You see, this man thought he had a real earthly treasure. But he had no idea that what he had was totally unearthly. Something not of this world, not of this age, and was therefore more valuable than he could have ever imagined. It was priceless. You see, friends, that's what Jesus is for us. He's not just good. No, he's out of this world good. Literally. And therefore, infinitely better than we could have ever imagined. He is more valuable, more weighty, more rare, more precious, more durable, and he remains more new than anything you and I can imagine. Boys and girls, I'm sure you got a lot of cool toys last Monday. But I hate to break it to you. As new as those things might be now, they eventually will get old. Eventually, they're going to get worn out and probably end up in the dumpster. Jesus isn't like that. The gift of Christmas, which is Jesus, never gets old. He never breaks. He never needs repair. He never needs polishing. No, Jesus resides in a perpetual state of newness, if you can imagine such a thing. He is forever and always new. He never gets old. He is of infinite and everlasting worth, infinite and everlasting value. He's that pearl of great price that we heard from Richard. Charles Spurgeon said it best, as always. What is the value of Christ to us? Spurgeon asks. What is the value of Christ to us? Christ is to us, I pause, for what shall I say? I cannot tell all that Christ is to us, for what is he not to us? He is the sun of our day. He is the star of our night. He is our life. He is our life's life. He is our heaven on earth, and he shall be our heaven in heaven. Fellowship with Christ transforms a desert into a garden, a wilderness into a paradise. It makes the beggar a prince and sets the prince above the angels. Give a man Christ, and he has everything that he can desire. Oh, how exceedingly precious is Christ. You know, it's true. Our hearts are often our worst enemy. They preach fear like no other when it comes to the world, things future, things unknown. And let's be real, brothers and sisters, there will be times in the new year when its preaching will be loud, really, really loud. You can't hear anything else. But remember what John said. God is greater than our hearts. God is greater. The one who has loved you since before the foundations of the world, who gave up his own son for us all, is greater. His words, his promises, his love and forgiveness, his victory over all things you fear most is greater. His presence and power are greater. His gifts to you are greater. greater than any blessing that you will earn and any misfortune that you will endure. He's greater. I can't help but wonder what Paul might say if he were here with us. Standing on the precipice of the unknown, on the brink of 2024, I think he'd say something like this. 2024, do your worst. Bring it on. Come what may. For who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who has died. Friend, if you believe that divine verdict, then you have nothing to fear this next year. You'll be okay. Go forth with that promise. Let the bang of that gospel gavel ring louder and truer than any other. In a world at war, tearing itself apart at a time when things seem precarious and grim, be free, be encouraged, be at peace, for all things are yours now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.